We are truly thankful, our Father, for the opportunity that is ours again to study thy word, especially as it relates to one of the greatest privileges that we have as members of the body of Christ and royal family, and that is to approach thee boldly. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, illumine thy word to our minds and understanding this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. On last night, we began the study of the prayer mandate. This is all under the general heading of the doctrine of prayer. And obviously, it is taken from the last verse of the fourth chapter of Hebrew. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace boldly. And that reference directly to prayer. Under point one, we gave you two Old Testament passages based on the Old Testament mandate of praying. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, and Jeremiah 33, verse 3, which in effect says, "Call upon me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you have not discovered." And then under point 2, we indicated again last evening that prayer at the time of the arrival of our Lord upon this earth was at an all-time low. And that's why you have so many encouraging comments made by him with regard to prayer. Then later, of course, the writers of the New Testament, and we'll see that a little bit later on, but you remember in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, he said, "Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking." This is importunity. Then in John 15, verse 7, our Lord said, "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you." And of course, since they didn't ask, Christ breathed on them the Holy Spirit, which is similar to the unction of the Spirit that was experienced in Old Testament times. Remember, the breath of the Spirit is the same as not the filling of the Spirit. That did not occur until after Pentecost. See, we've got to get our dispensations right. And of course, the Roman Catholics use this for the priest breathing on the young child at baptism. And they are then given the Holy Spirit through his bad breath, I guess. Talk about a confusion, a hodgepodge of dispensations and a mix-up. Most of the high churches have that problem, and I say that only because they call themselves high church. They're not very high in my estimation. Greek Orthodoxy has it all messed up. They've got the Old Testament, New Testament, like oil and water, trying to mix it. Doesn't mix. If you let it settle long enough, why, the oil floats to the surface as it would, because water is heavier than oil. And you know that because when you try to make a salad dressing, you mix it up rigorously and it looks like it's mixed. So it looks good for a while, but let it set and it separates again. Well, we dispensationalists have just learned how to properly separate it and to distinguish one age from the other. And if you don't, I might add, you'll be very confused when you study God's Word, if you study God's Word. And a lot of people don't because they say they don't understand what they're reading. And the reason for it is because they don't have the basis to read the Scriptures dispensationally. And it appears that one passage would be contradicting another. There's no contradiction of Scripture. The problem with contradictions comes in the mind of the individual. Nothing wrong with the Word. That's like you can argue how many of the ones that received the seed were truly believers. Well, the key to that whole passage is there's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is good. It's the ones to whom the seed was given. And it didn't take root in some cases. The Word is always truthful. The Word is always right. And where the controversy comes in is when we try to push our preconceived theological positions into that passage, and yet it doesn't fit with the harmony of the rest of the Word of God. And some people disregard it completely. They say, "Well, that's what I believe, and that's the way it's going to be." Well, what about the multitudes of Scripture that teach just the opposite. Well, they don't see the contradiction. They just discount it completely. A good example of that is amillennialism. How on earth can you say there is no millennium when the Word of God speaks of the millennium so clearly in so many passages? There's no restoration of Israel in amillennialism or covenant theology. What about all the passages related to Israel and the restoration of Israel? You know how they get around that? They say, well, that's talking about the church. So you see, if it doesn't fit into their mold, then they have to change the passage drastically. I asked one once, I said, well, my understanding is that Satan, they say, well, living in the kingdom. And I said, well, my understanding is that Satan is going to be chained in the kingdom reign of Christ. And he says, he is. You know what I told him? He didn't like it. I says, well, if our Lord is reigning on earth, he's not doing a very good job. And who then do we blame for situations in life that are demonic or satanic if he's chained and rendered useless? What about demonology, the whole concept of demons? They're to be chained during the millennial reign. They are, he said to me. Whoa. And all the covenant promises given to Israel are carried over and then changed and given to the church. Well, that's confusion. Absolute confusion. This guy was a scholar. I mean, he wasn't some cluck that didn't understand words. He understood words well. He had studied in a seminary. Same thing with prayer. The Word of God is so clear on prayer and the order of prayer and the protocol of prayer. And yet you have goofy people praying to the Holy Spirit. You've got goofy people praying to the Son. Now, why did he say, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I will do? What does that say to you? Simple. In that day you will ask me nothing. And then people, when they pray, they get their Trinitarianism all mixed up. They start praying about to one person and they interject something else that the person they're praying to didn't do. As I suggested, and I've heard it repeatedly, thank you, Father, for going to the cross and dying for our sins. The Father didn't die for our sins. And I think praying should be just as accurate as exegesis. Get your person straight. I heard one guy on radio one day, he wasn't sure who he wanted to pray with. Started off with the Father, then went to Blessed Jesus, ended up praying to the Holy Spirit, and closed it in Jesus' name. You know how much of that was heard, by the way? Probably none. We have mandates, point three, of consistent daily prayer. And that explains, incidentally, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Or we could translate this, keep praying continually. See, this mandate is actually a mandate for two things, spontaneous prayer and habitual prayer. So here's how I'm going to translate it so that it'd be self-explanatory. This is how it could be translated, and I think this is the intent of the Apostle Paul in writing to the Thessalonians. He is not suggesting that we let everything else go and pray constantly. You know, don't sleep, don't eat, don't work, just pray. Now that's the surface, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. What does without ceasing mean? Just keep on doing it. Well, we've already violated that because I'm teaching the Word. We've already prayed. If that were true, then we'd have to spend the entire time here praying, and then you'd never get home because you'd have to pray. Then after you got home, you pray again. You couldn't sleep because you had to pray continually. Now, let's translate it this way. Make a habit of prayer. I like the word habitually better than without ceasing, because that's the implication. And it's like any good habit. Bad habits, you know, are hard to break. But good habits, all you've got to do is stop at once. Isn't that interesting? That's the nature of us. Look at people who smoke, for example. They go through torment to set aside the cigarette. But prayer, which is a good habit, all you got to do is quit praying. Don't miss a thing. Well, you do. And of course, I will be cautious and careful, being an ex, not to make issue with what you do. Therefore, make it a habit of prayer. And if you didn't quite get that, it's okay. I understand it, and some of you do as well. Point four. In the divine dynasphere, or the love sphere, you are always in a position to offer prayer. And Ephesians 6:18 actually says this, whether you properly understand it or not. By means of all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Holy Spirit. With this in view, be alert in prayer for all the saints with persistence and petition. That's corrected translation, of course. But here, obviously, you have petition, which is generally prayer offered for self. But then he's also bringing in the intercessory part of it when you are praying on behalf of someone else. And remember, that shows, that marks the believer's spiritual growth. The less you pray about yourself and the more you pray about people, you indicate to yourself how you've grown in the Lord. Young believers do a lot of praying for self and could care less about anybody else. And I still want to challenge you to develop a prayer ministry. And I'm sure we have it here. I've said that repeatedly. And thank you for your invisible impact. It certainly isn't because of my great praying. I minister the word. I'm not noted for my camel knees. That's an expression that is often used for people who do a lot of praying. Number one, I very rarely pray on my knees anymore because, well, I need a crane to get up. I don't quite have the flexibility that I had years ago. I've already warned you, don't pray when you're lying in bed. You'll never get through. You'll wake up the next morning and wonder where it was you left off. If you're going to do any serious praying, sit alongside your bed, and that is sit on the bed with your feet on the ground. Or get somewhere where you can have your own private quiet time. You should have a quiet time, by the way. Just you and the Lord. Okay. Helps, too, to read the Word. And as you're reading the Word, you just thank God for His Word. And what you got out of it that day. If you didn't, keep reading. Till you do. Remember, all of this, however, is based on the fact that you reside in that sphere of power. See, once you're in there, you're in an encapsulated environment. Number one, you realize that you cannot get out unless you make the decision to do so. The error is that sin gets you out. No, that's not correct. Sin does not get you out. You get out, then you sin. But see, you opt to get out. You make the choice. In here, you cannot sin. Why? Because you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. You've got to get out here to sin. Sin is outside of this sphere of power. Or the love sphere, if you please. And that isn't something we've made up. The colonel didn't come up with it, and then I took it from him because it sounded good. No, it is the locative of sphere from the Greek word agape. Or if you prefer the fish version, a guppy. That's incorrect, by the way. It's agape. That's the way we pronounce it today. And it's spelled identically the same as it has been for the last 3,000 years. The language is spoken today exactly the same as it was 3,000 years ago. You say, where do they get all this strange pronunciation? From Germans, with German accents, who were probably the Greek scholars of the day. You notice all of the people that have done any great works in the original language were all Germans. Well, they're not noted for pronouncing Greek properly, because it's a different sound. The sound of German is very gutturally and very choppy. It'd be more in keeping with Hebrew than it would Greek. Greek is a very flowing language, whereas German is dictatorial. Right? That's the way we hear it, by the way. Greeks, that is. And the reason why they used to be called barbarians is because every language but Greek always sounded like the person was going bar 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 bar. So they just simply put barbarian on it. They doubled it and put, of course, that's not how they what they called them in Greek. Varvar. And I've heard languages that kind of just, I don't know. Like if you hear you know you're someplace where? Or in the Orient, sure. If you hear a lot of you're somewhere in Sweden. If you hear a lot of what is it? Come on. I haven't said a thing. Right, see? Every language has its very distinct sound. Italian, and Spanish, and Greek, by the way. All right. The locative of sphere, the sphere of love, hence the love sphere, thank you. And once you're in here, you're under the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you enter in through the filling of the Spirit. See, when you're out here, you're out of fellowship. You confess, you get back in. You then interlock with gates 2 and 3, genuine humility or enforced humility, and teachability, the whole concept of authority orientation. These three then interlock for gate 4, setting up your ability to be taught. Hopefully that's where all of you are tonight. But at any point, at any juncture here, and with young believers, they confess, they get back in, they stay in for about a 70th of a second, and they're out again. Why? Because they're sinning sins of what? Ignorance. And so they're opting for this, they get out of fellowship, and they're free to sin. Then, eventually, they get to the point where, boom! See, this is so simple. When you sin a sin of cognizance, what do you conclude? You're out of fellowship. Simple enough. Now, don't get to the point where somebody did here years ago. They wanted to backtrack and find out where it was they got out. This guy racked his brain. I said, do you ever stop to think that what actually got you out of fellowship was the choice to possibly get involved with a sin that is not known to you under the general heading of sins of ignorance? Then how are you going to detect it? Well, I know I'm out of fellowship because I sin this sin of cognizance. Right, confess that, get back in, never mind. He wanted to study it out. Don't do that. Incidentally, it's an insult to God. Because he says, I'm going to forgive you for all of it. Who are you to bring it back up? I call that Operation Cow's Cud. Swallow it and forget it. Don't whoop and then start again. All right. 5 and 6, of course, are the two interlocks for momentum, and it sets up your momentum. And then 7 is your testing gate, and finally 8, you've reached maturity. Here we have the principles of spiritual babyhood. Here we have spiritual adolescence. Here we have spiritual adulthood. I've got this all on a chart somewhere, I think. If it's still in the tape room, I think it is. All right, so Ephesians 6:18 then tells us that by all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. There it is. And see, once you're in the power sphere, you're free to pray at any time. Now, by the way, if you're out here, there's only one prayer that's heard. And that's confession. To name your sin. I love that word, by the way, because there it is. Omologeo. Now this, you see, we cut it off right here. And what you have here, this is where we get our English word homo from, meaning the same as. And when people get involved sexually, we call them homosexuals, which means they are the same kind getting together sexually. But it means more than that. This is from logos or lego, meaning to say. All right, put them two together. This means to agree with what God has to say about that sin. And how you feel about it is not important. It's what God says about it. So when you confess it as it is. You agree to what God's word has to say regarding it. And you notice the absence of something here. Faith. No faith involved. Besides, you're out of fellowship. How much faith do you have when you're out of fellowship? Zero. You're citing, see, omo, you're agreeing with what God said with regard to that sin. And since it's already been paid for, you simply are retroactively applying in time the work that has already been accomplished on the cross. I don't know why people get that so confused. You want to hear some of these guys that we've met with at these conferences. And like I said last night, you get 10 of them in a room and you're going to get 10 different opinions. Well, I'll think, what does the word say? And they want to jump through all kinds of these hoops. And you know what it is? I know what it is. I'm going to tell you what it is. Don't tell them, though. When they say you need faith, they don't understand faith. Secondly, they don't understand what God has already done on our behalf. They want to do something. Seeing faith is my doing something. Now, I'd rather just rely on grace. See, and if you carry that philosophy too far, you'll end up with exactly what's going on throughout the United States with regard to our so great salvation. It is no longer by grace through faith. Now you have to add something to it, see? That's exactly what's happening. It's happening all over the country. You know, the McCarthyian concepts, the lordship crowd, and so on. Beautiful word. And what does that do? That gets you back in to that sphere. Now you're free to pray at any time, any place. Of course, with limitations, obviously. If you're getting paid to work a job, you're not going to waste his time or her time and pray on company time. That's right. Nor do you read your Bible on company time. He's not paying you to read your Bible. That's being dishonest. You're stealing from your employer. Now, if your employer happens to be a believer and you have a scheduled time where all the employees get together in a room and have a Bible study, that's different. And I know businesses that do that. Or they have a special prayer time together before they start the business day. Nothing wrong with that. But it's the employer that determines that. And there's nothing wrong with getting there, say, 15 minutes early. You don't start till 8, get there at 7:45, and pray for 15 minutes with some of your fellow employees. That's different, isn't it? Say, my, you're strange. We're ordered to make prayer a habit. You know why I'm spending so much time on it? Because I'm trying to convince myself of that. Okay? When you hear me really beating on something, That's because I need to have it pounded into my head. It's got to be a habit. Good habits are easy to break. It's the bad ones that hold on. Point 5, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Stop concerning yourself, worry. Stop worrying about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That garrison, by the way, is like a garrison that guards your heart and mind. Literally, it should be intellect and mind, because the word heart is used in the Greek language to describe the thinking part of the soul. Never does it refer to the actual heart. Because why? Because your heart doesn't do anything but pump. And it's dictated to by the brain. That's simple enough. I heard recently someone had had some kind of surgery where they actually had to stop the heart. And they did some things on it. They had other things hooked up to the individual. And then as soon as they re-hooked it up again, you know, plugged it back in, it immediately started running automatically. They thought they were going to have to, you know, use the those things. And they didn't, and they were amazed. Well, the heart's a marvelous thing, but if you remove the brain, and you stop brain activity, you can't say, throw the switch. That's it. That person's gone. And everything is based on the brain. That's why God provided all that protection around it. Of course, He did a lot in protecting our hearts as well, because He put a rib cage around it. That's why you have those, you know. Not so you ladies can show yours in a bikini when you are underweight. Stop worrying about anything. Now, worry is the key word here, by the way. I use the word concern, but you notice I backed up. Why? Concern is based on reality. I'm concerned about this country. I'm concerned about some believers at Westside. I'm concerned about because it's based on fact. What is worry? Worry is based on conjure. Something that I do not have as a fact, but I could be concerned about it, but I worry about it because I don't have enough information regarding it. We had a woman here that was always worrying about her son buying a motorcycle. Now, in all reality, there should be concern when operating a motorcycle. But you know, when you believe that your life is being led by the Spirit of God, what better incentive than to stay in fellowship when you're riding a motorcycle? Right, guys? You bike riders? Yeah. Well, I did. I didn't have any metal around me, and that crazy little pot I had on my head, even though it was 14 times stronger than my cranium. But the thing is, what about the rest of your body? I could just see the bikes of the future with a guy wearing some kind of a special nylon mesh. You know, lightweight and yet impervious to everything, even bullets. Just think about it. When you get in a car, you have glass and metal all around you. You're on a motorcycle, you got nothing. And then you have all these protrusions, you know, like handlebars and mirrors and all that business. And plus the fact that you're so low profile that automobiles, for the most part, can't see you, especially when they're old and decrepit. Never forget the time my wife and I were riding down Glendale Avenue, And we just crossed 35th Avenue, and this old couple pulled out in an Oldsmobile or something and ran me clear off to the left, almost to the oncoming traffic. And so I whipped back in. They didn't see me at all. And I whipped back in, and I pulled up alongside of the driver, and I looked down in there, and I said, "Hey!" He about came unglued. I thought it was going to go right through the roof. And I said, "You just try to run me off the road." And he said, "Sorry, I didn't even see you." And he didn't. Now, we bike riders know that one thing we definitely want to do is see the driver in their mirror. Because if you see the driver in their mirror, they see you in their mirror. But don't worry about when your kids grow up and they say they want to buy a motorcycle. Be concerned about it. You say, "Yes, you mean deeply concerned." Yeah, there's a danger there, no question about it. That was proved when my children were growing up. I bought my first daughter a 1955 Oldsmobile 98. The bumper on the thing weighed about 900 pounds, just the bumper. Then I bought my second daughter a 58 Cadillac, four-door sedan. Say, "What'd you buy, Lori?" 71 Pinto. You see, my faith had increased by that time, and I wasn't as worried. Then we got a 72. Just got rid of it, by the way. Incidentally, you know the blue book on that vehicle was, and I got credit for it, $675. Yeah, got a tax receipt for $675. 1971 Pinto. Of course, it was a 1972 blue book. No, it wasn't. No, they ran it all off and everything. I have it all filled out and so on for tax purposes. Point six, you cannot divorce faith rest from prayer. As a matter of fact, prayer demands faith. And you see, that's the whole subject, when you stop to think about it, of the Apostle James, who, as you well know, is not really James at all. Say, "What do you mean? What's his name? It's Jacob. Yaakovo. That doesn't sound like James to you, does it? Yaakov. Jacob. Where," you say, "where'd they get James?" I don't know. I have no idea. But look at the funny way that they spell things. Because what they did is they took the names, instead of from the Hebrew, they took it from the Greek, which was taken from the Hebrew. But see, the endings in Hebrew and the endings of Greek are not the same. So there's no "ah" endings, for the most part. That is "ah," as you do in Hebrew. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Okay? So you have Jeremias. Right? You have Isaiah. That's Greek endings. I love what they did with Boaz. You ever read it in the list? Booze. B-O-O-Z. And booze in Turkish, by the way, means cold. See? You learn something every day. I don't know why I even told you that. You cannot divorce faith right. You see, you must believe that what you're praying about, God is able to do. That's one of my big problems. I pray about something, and then I get all upset about the reality not occurring instantly. And God says, "Wait a minute, you just prayed about it." Of course, he doesn't physically talk to me, you understand. He might as well, because I catch myself. I mean, you know, "God, hey, I prayed about this. Well, where's the answer?" Don't give me that look. Well, I'll do that. You know why sometimes answers don't come immediately? For two reasons. One, God wants to see whether or not we're sincere about it. And number two, do we have the patience to wait? Think about it. We live in a world where, you know, in, dun, 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 bing! And microwave Christianity. So we pray. We 2 minutes, 3 minutes, ding, there it is. God says, I don't work that way. Got to keep reminding myself. God says, my ways are not your ways. And you know what he says to me when he says that in his word? What you think is not what I think. And I'm not going to change my thinking to be conformed to your thinking. Therefore, you have a choice. Your thinking should be changed to my thinking. Thank you. And we don't like that. Come on, we don't. And once you learn that, though, that's when you start living the life that Christ wants you to live. Heard a message just the other day. Oh, Micah Chorus. Teaching discipleship. Why is it, the good speakers always make the lousiest tapes? You know, you get these real clear, beautiful tapes, and the guy says nothing. You want to study something, a guy, and the tape either speeds up or fades out. This one is a riot. You'd be listening to him, so open your Bible. I know it's the fault of the tape. It's not because I tried it in two machines. But he was talking about following the Lord and the example of the Lord. And one thing he mentioned that you've heard from me often, you've got to live your life in the light of eternity. See, that's got to be real to you. Not when you're old and ready to die. Because you're afraid you might miss something. By the way, you have also in this passage three things regarding prayer. You have supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. Prayer should always have thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, it's a good pattern to start off with thanksgiving. And you'll find, and even when you have those that you're not particularly too fond of, in the case of individuals, start off by being thankful for them for some reason. If you can't, then don't even pray about them. I suppose you could get to the point where if you had nothing good to say about someone, why say anything? But everybody has something. Even the worst of books that I have in my library, there might just be a paragraph in there that challenges me. Yet the rest of the book, you know, it suffers from the Lazarean syndrome. It stinketh. That's difficult too, isn't it? And the Lord says, pray for your enemies. Yeah, I pray for my enemies. Lord, get them. See? No. But that's so much easier, isn't it? Have a fight with your wife, go to the Lord in prayer, and then say, get her. Show her that I'm right. He didn't hear that. Remember the Peter reference? If you have domestic conflicts, that your prayers be not hindered. God doesn't even hear you. Got to make up first. Pray together. not against each other. All right. Prayer demands faith. Matthew 21, Mark 11. Again, all things which you ask in prayer, believe that you shall receive them. I love the first illustration I ever heard with this regard, and I believe it was from the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles when Dr. McGee was the pastor. Probably was, because a lot of the things that I use even today were things that I learned from J. Vernon McGee back in 1903. In any event, this man said, you pray, and you pray, be thou mountain removed. You go to bed, and next morning you get up, and you look, and you see that it's not moving. You say, I knew you couldn't do it. See? Didn't believe it. The Word of God says, if you believe that God will move the mountain, He will. What's our problem? Is the problem the Lord and His inability to do it? Oh, no. The problem lies with us. We don't believe He can do it. That's why worry is the antithesis of faith. You know, I tell you, and I'm telling me too. Certainly there have been things this year that didn't... It started out with a bang, and it hasn't deflated yet. I think this is going to be a very volatile year for the Miller family. Or maybe just my wife and I. Maybe for the entire church. Maybe for the United States. Look at the latest disclosures now with our wonderful president. Now that makes me ill just thinking about it. And we're going to have to do a lot of praying. And yet we're going to have to believe what we pray. All things for which you ask in prayer, believe that you'll receive them and they'll be given to you. See, without faith rest, prayer doesn't work. It's not just the magical words that come out of your mouth. It isn't the method in which you pray. It isn't the place that you pray. It's the attitude that you have with regard to, number one, the greatness of the one you're praying in. Remember, faith only has its value in the object, never in the subject. We get the idea that, you know, faith is something that you produce, all right. A little bleep, yes. But the worth of that is in the object. You say to God, da-da-da-da, da-da-da. You leave it there and believe that He's able to do it. I tell you, I hear me, okay? You don't need it? I do. Yes. Point seven. The key to effective prayer is understanding and making application from your portfolio of invisible assets. Remember, these assets were held back until you became a believer. At the moment that you became a believer, they were offered to you. You should know what they are. Most believers will go through their entire life without ever understanding what the divine operating assets are given to them on their behalf. They'll die and go into the presence of the Lord, and the box will still be shut. Pitiful. And I blame two categories of people for that. The pastors that aren't teaching and the people that aren't demanding to be taught. Remember, when Israel fell into that state, the Word of God says, you pastors, you teachers, are not teaching the Word. But it goes on and it says, and the reason why is because the people wanted it that way. Why is it that most of you, in fact, all of you, cannot stand to be in a non-teaching church? Because you want to be taught. But why is it that these churches where there's nothing being taught are into the tens of thousands? That tells you something. That's why I'm concerned about this country. Look, people, as the believer goes, so the nation goes. First John 3:22 says, whatever we ask, we shall continue to receive from him because we continue to execute his mandates and keep on doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22. And you cannot do what is pleasing in his sight outside of fulfilling the reason why you're left on this earth. Point C, effective prayer is related to spiritual adulthood. And we only have a few minutes left, and so I think I'll stop right here, and we'll start with this next Tuesday night. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning as we continue with the problem-solving devices. Of course, if you don't have any problems, you don't have to come to class. Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time together, again reminding us of the importance of talking with you and praying, not only for our own needs, but for the needs of others. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.